Well, if you would go ahead and take your copy of God's Word and open up to 1 John chapter 2. 1 John chapter 2. This Sunday and next, we're going to complete looking at verses 20 through 27. And I want to begin this morning by reading all of those verses. We're going to begin reading in chapter 2, verse 20, and we're going to read down to verse 27. It says this, "But you have an anointing from the Holy One, and you all know. I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? This is the Antichrist, the one who denies the Father and the Son. Whoever denies the Son does not have the Father. The one who confesses the Son has the Father also. As for you, let that abide in you which you heard from the beginning. If what you heard from the beginning abides in you, you also will abide in the Son and in the Father. This is the promise which he himself made to us, eternal life. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. As for you, the anointing which you received from him abides in you, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him." Well, I guess there's nothing left to do but pray. I mean, after all, if we have no need of a teacher, why are we here? Why do we gather? Why not just simply spend the rest of our time singing and praying? And while our work in the passage itself will certainly address this very issue, let me see if I can't let the air out of that balloon right up front. Firstly, in order to be able to preach this morning, I had to study the passage. I had to be in the text. And part of the process of studying is seeing what others say about the passage. And of course, the Holy Spirit is at work in that entire process as the divine illuminator. He is absolutely essential to that process. And so as we come to this passage and you feel the tension of what John is saying, whatever he's saying, he can't be saying that we have no need for study, no need to dig deeply in the text of Scripture. Even Paul exhorts Timothy to be diligent, to present himself approved to God as a workman who does not need to be ashamed, accurately handling the word of truth. That's a charge that Paul gave to Timothy to study the Scriptures. In fact, John can't even be saying that we have no need for instruction because Paul charges Timothy to preach the word, to reprove, rebuke, and exhort with great patience and instruction. Instruction is an obviously necessary and essential aspect of preaching. And elsewhere, Paul indicates that Christ has given pastors and teachers to the church for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service to the building up of the body of Christ, Ephesians 4:12. Teaching and instruction equips us and builds us up. And so John, no matter what he's saying, can't be saying that we have no need for instruction. In truth, the epistle of 1 John alone rules out that conclusion, because there's obviously instruction given throughout this entire epistle. Secondly, and this is really pointing out what should be obvious and yet so easily escapes our notice, please note that pastors are included in the audience to whom John is writing. One of the tensions in this passage is that John is saying you have no need for a teacher, and so someone has to now get up and begin to expound the Scriptures. And so why is that even happening if John is saying we have no need for anyone to teach us? But we fail to realize that what John is saying, he's also saying to pastors and elders. This epistle wouldn't have bypassed the elders of those churches. The elders of those churches would have received this epistle, would have been encouraged by it, and would have read it to their congregations. And so when John says, you have no need for anyone to teach you, whatever he's saying, He's saying it for someone in my shoes too. In other words, these words are meant to be an encouragement to me. They aren't intended as an exhortation to find another job, another vocation. And so all of that should really suffice to kind of let the air out of the balloon of the identified awkward tension that exists in this passage. But if it's not sufficient, I believe the text itself will surely accomplish this end. You see, what John is going to do is he's going to further explain the reason for the departure that had taken place. He's already highlighted that just as Antichrist is coming, even now many Antichrists have appeared. He's shown that the departure, which is first and foremost a departure from the truth, demonstrates that those who went out did so because they never truly belonged to begin with. And now he's going to address the fundamental difference that distinguishes true believers from those that fall away. And that fundamental difference comes to bear upon this anointing that John sets forth. The question is this: how can someone seemingly embrace an accurate view of Christ and the gospel only to later set that aside for a damning view of both? And one way to answer that question is to say that it's because they had never received the anointing described in these verses. Which in more familiar language just means they never truly believed on Christ. They were never truly born of God. They had never truly turned from their sin. But here, John uses the language of anointing, which probably produces all kinds of questions in your mind. Like, what is the anointing? From where does it come? What is its effect? Who is it that receives it? In other words, is it reserved for an elite group of Christians, or is it universal? How long does it last? Can you lose this anointing? And what does it do? In other words, is there any ongoing benefit that comes from this anointing? We're going to answer all of those questions this morning. And when we're all said and done, you should not only be clear with regard to all of the different aspects of what the anointing actually is, but you should also have a wonderful sense of blessing and privilege as you reflect upon just what the Lord has given you. The anointing that John describes is absolutely inseparable from salvation itself and is really a down payment on all that God has promised to those who are in Christ. And so we're going to see no less than 7 features of this anointing this morning. 7 features of this anointing. And we're going to be able to get through it. So don't be too concerned. We'll have you out for lunchtime. It'll all work out. 7 features of this anointing. And it's my prayer that you would leave here with all of your questions answered and with great confidence that you've been given all that you need for life and godliness, that you would serve the Lord in the coming week with greater joy and steadfastness. That's our aim this morning. 7 features of this anointing. And we're going to dive right in. We're going to look at the first feature of the anointing. It's this. I want you to note the identity of the anointing. The identity of the anointing. Look at verse 20. It says there, but you have an anointing. Anointing is the Greek word chrisma. Here in verse 20 and twice in verse 27 are the only times this word is used in the New Testament. But the verb form is used multiple times elsewhere, and the way it's used assists us in identifying who or what the anointing is. For example, it's used in Luke 4:18, where Jesus quotes Isaiah 61:1, which says this: "The Spirit of the Lord is upon me, because he anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor." And what we see is that the Spirit of the Lord being upon Christ and Christ being anointed are inseparable realities. It's also used in Acts 10:38, which says, "You know of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him," and here it indicates, "with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with them." There it's explicit. God the Father anointed Christ his Son with the Holy Spirit, and it was the Holy Spirit who empowered Christ to accomplish all that he did. And what I want you to do is turn to 2 Corinthians 1 for a moment. 2 Corinthians 1, verse 21. There again, we'll see a close relationship between the anointing and the Holy Spirit himself. We'll see it in two verses, 2 Corinthians 1, 21 and 22. Here's what Paul says. He says, "Now he who establishes us with you in Christ and anointed us is God, who also sealed us and gave us the Spirit in our hearts as a pledge." So you'll note there that God has established us in Christ. He has anointed us. He has sealed us. And he has given to us his Spirit as a pledge or as a down payment. Now, at first glance and looking at those verses, it might appear that the anointing described here is something distinct from the Holy Spirit. But you'll notice that it says God sealed us. And we know from Ephesians 1:13 that we were sealed in Christ with the Holy Spirit of promise. So we know the Spirit is involved in the sealing that's being described here. Even when it says that God anointed us, it doesn't say what he anointed us with, but in light of what is taught elsewhere, it's almost certainly the Holy Spirit. Even when we consider how it is that God has established us in Christ, we naturally attribute that work to the Holy Spirit. It's the Holy Spirit who regenerates, Titus 3:5. So there's a sense in which the Holy Spirit is involved at every point here. God establishes us in Christ by means of the Holy Spirit. He anoints us with the Holy Spirit. He seals us with the Holy Spirit. And he makes the Spirit to take up residency in us such that he permanently indwells us as a pledge of our down payment, as a pledge or down payment of our future inheritance. So flipping back to 1 John for a moment, when John says, "But you have an anointing," he is undoubtedly referring to the Holy Spirit. He's saying that we have been anointed with the very Spirit of God. And we can even sure that up right from within 1 John itself. Just look down for a moment at verse 27. 1 John 2:27 says this, "As for you, the anointing which you received from him," notice this, "abides in you. And you have no need for anyone to teach you, but as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you," again, notice, "you abide in him." So the anointing abides in us, and because it abides in us, we abide in him. Now look at 1 John 4:13. 1 John 4:13 says this, "By this we know that we abide in him and he in us because he has given us his Spirit." Isn't it amazing how similar that language is? In the same way that the anointing abides in us and causes us to abide in Christ, the very same work is attributed to the Holy Spirit. And that's because the Holy Spirit and the anointing are essentially synonymous. So that means this, that if you're in Christ and you've been anointed with the Holy Spirit of God, that is an amazing grace. That should not be something that we take lightly. To have the Holy Spirit of God indwelling you, who has taken up residency inside of you, who has sealed you for the day of redemption, is amazing grace. But the question could be asked, who anointed us? And that leads us to the second feature, the source of the anointing. Look again, 1 John 2:20. We'll pick it up from the beginning of the verse. "But you have an anointing from the Holy One." Who does the Holy One refer to? It's probably best to see it as referring to Christ. In John 6, after Jesus asked the disciples if they wanted to leave him also, what did Peter say? He said, we have believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God. And so Peter identifies Jesus as the Holy One. Numerous times throughout the Gospels, demons would cry out in the presence of Jesus, I know who you are, the Holy One of God. They knew. Acts 3:14, Peter declared, but you disown the Holy and Righteous One. In fact, even Psalm 16 says this concerning Christ, that God would not allow his Holy One to undergo decay. Jesus is the Holy One. And so it seems best to take the Holy One in 1 John as a reference to Christ. Christ is the one who has anointed us with the Holy Spirit. But if you were paying attention, some of you are recalling what we saw in 2 Corinthians 1:21, because there it says that God anointed us. So was it the Father or the Son? Well, let's have a little fun for a moment. Who raised Jesus from the dead? Acts 2:24 says God did. In John 2:19, Jesus prophesied that he would raise himself up, and Romans 1:4 indicates that it took place according to the Spirit of holiness. So was it the Father, the Son, or the Spirit who raised Jesus? And the answer is yes. And it's worth noting that in John's Gospel, in one breath, Jesus could say that the Father would send the Spirit, and in another breath, say that he would send the Spirit. So who sent the Spirit? Did the Father send the Spirit, or did the Son send the Spirit? And the answer again is yes. And so while Paul can say that the Father anointed us in 2 Corinthians 1:21, John can say that Jesus did here in 1 John 2:20. There's just a wonderful, glorious unity and harmony within the Godhead. So this means, not only have you been anointed with the Holy Spirit, but you've been anointed by Christ, anointed by the Savior himself. Now, some of you may be thinking, okay, James, I'm tracking with you, but what's the purpose of this anointing? What does it do or ensure? And that leads us to the third feature, the effect of the anointing. Look at the end of verse 20. It says, and you all know. Verse 21, I have not written to you because you do not know the truth, but because you do know it, and because no lie is of the truth. Look what it says there at the end of verse 20. It says, and you all know. That means that this anointing brings knowledge. Knowledge of what? Do we know all that there is to know? Do we know everything? Do we have perfect knowledge of all things, even concerning the Scriptures? Of course, none of us do. From the moment we're saved, we begin a lifelong endeavor of growing in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. So when John says, you all know, what's he referring to? Well, context is important. And in the immediate context, matters concerning an accurate understanding of Christ are in view. Look at verse 22. Who is the liar but the one who denies that Jesus is the Christ? They were denying that Jesus is the Christ. We know from elsewhere they were denying that he's God's son. Elsewhere that they were denying that he came in the flesh. And so a denial of the true identity of Christ puts one outside of the sphere of salvation. So when John says, you all know, he's referring to those truths which are essential to salvation. Truths that must be believed in order to give primary evidence that one is saved. In other words, truths that are essential to the gospel, that Jesus is the Christ, that he is the Son of God, that he is without sin, that he made atonement for sin, that he died and that he rose from the grave on the third day. Truths which are fundamental to the gospel. And John is saying, you know this. I haven't written to you because you don't know the truth, because you know it. The anointing we receive at the moment of our salvation imparts to us a knowledge of everything necessary for salvation. That's what John is saying. Now here's the thing, though. We've got to qualify that a little bit. Because there are certain truths that must be believed as evidence of our salvation that are often learned later. To say it differently, there are certain truths that a person doesn't need to understand in order to be saved. But if after being presented with them, they were to reject them, that denial would prove they don't have this anointing. They would prove they aren't saved. For example, take the doctrine of the Trinity. One doesn't need to understand the triunity of God in order to be saved. But upon being presented with that truth, a true believer will always concur. A denial of the doctrine of the Trinity is evidence that a person isn't saved. And so you could have a person who is saved, but hasn't yet come to realize that Jesus is God, that he's uncreated, co-equal with the Father. But when that truth arrives, there will not only be no resistance to it, it might even blow their socks off. It just might set the affections of their heart ablaze with exhilaration as they think on the reality that Christ has always been with the Father throughout all of eternity. And so the effect of this anointing is that we know everything that must be understood in order to be saved. Everything that is a prerequisite for salvation is ours by virtue of having received this anointing. And the anointing will even ensure that we believe all truth that isn't a prerequisite for salvation, but is nevertheless necessary in order to prove that our salvation is the real thing. That's the effect of the anointing. That's what John is saying. And if it wasn't already evident on account of what's just been said, let's look at the fourth feature. This is the extent of the anointing. Look again at the end of verse 20. It says, "And you all know." And I want to focus on this all. The anointing is universal for all believers. Every true believer has this anointing. Some of your translations say, "You know all things," and if that were an accurate reading, then it would obviously have to be qualified because none of us actually knows everything. Again, we would have to say something like "all things necessary for salvation," but a better reading is "you all know." And it's important for John to say this. This isn't an anointing reserved for some sort of religious elite. It isn't an anointing that is reserved for the so-called initiated. That's probably what the deceivers were claiming. They were probably claiming they had received some kind of special knowledge, that they were the medium through which the true teaching came, that they had the accurate revelation and interpretation of things. They may have even been just like false teachers in Colossae who were attempting to make true believers feel like second-rate Christians as they delighted in false humility, the worship of angels, and visions they claimed to have been given. John is saying, no way. Nuh-uh. You have the only anointing that matters, and any other so-called anointing is not only counterfeit, it's demonic. The true anointing is a right for every single believer. No believer is excluded from this anointing. And by the way, that's why we shouldn't ever use language like "that person is anointed," or even worse, "that person is really anointed." I mean, unless, of course, you're just trying to say that they're saved, in which case we're all really anointed. I mean, you can't say, "Man, that person is really saved." You're either saved or you aren't saved. And really, it just seems so fitting to say in this context that I don't have a special anointing. I have the same anointing everybody else has. And because it's so glorious, I don't want another anointing. I don't want a special, unique anointing. I'm quite content with just being another pea in the glorious pod that we're all in. Now, there are certainly a variety of gifts, and though they differ, all of us have spiritual gifts, but we should never confuse gifts with anointing. This is the only time anointing is used in the New Testament, and we should only use it the way John does. We are all by virtue of saving faith in Christ, anointed with the Holy Spirit of God by Christ. And because of that anointing, we know all things necessary for salvation. So the extent of the anointing is universal. All believers have this anointing. But does it last? Can you lose this anointing? That leads us to the fifth feature, the duration of the anointing. Skip down to verse 26. These things I have written to you concerning those who are trying to deceive you. Deceive you can be translated cause you to wander. So this is purposeful and intentional. These antichrists who have risen up are purposefully and intentionally seeking to deceive the believers in Asia Minor. And John is writing to protect the churches and by extension us. Verse 27, as for you, the anointing which you receive from him abides in you. And there's a wonderful relationship between the verbs received and abides. Received refers to a past and completed act. As has already been said, at salvation, you received this anointing. Abides refers to an ongoing reality. The anointing which you received endures. This is a permanent anointing. You can't lose this. It's as sure as salvation itself is. And we already saw back in verse 19 the permanence of saving faith. This is an enduring reality in our lives. It's inseparable from all of the other aspects of the Holy Spirit's work in salvation. The Holy Spirit has regenerated us. He has sealed us. He permanently indwells us. And the anointing also is permanent. So you never have to fear losing this anointing. And no one can come along, as in many of the cults of our day, saying that we've entered into a new era. And you now need an anointed prophet to come and teach you the true meaning of Scripture. No, this anointing is lasting and enduring. It is absolutely permanent. So the duration of the anointing is everlasting. But is it enough? Is it all we need? Are we lacking anything? Well, this leads us to the sixth feature, the sufficiency of the anointing. Look at the next part of verse 27. It says, and you have no need for anyone to teach you. Now, what is John saying here? Is he saying there's no need for human teachers? Of course not. That would contradict the very verses we looked at up front. What John is saying is that we don't have to worry about someone coming along and claiming they have a monopoly on the truth. If anyone comes along and claims they're the only teacher, they're a liar. There is only one capital T teacher, and it's the Holy Spirit of God. And when you flesh out the implications of that, it means this. It means you don't need me. It means you don't need Pastor Lyle. It means you don't need MacArthur. It means you don't need Piper. It means you don't need Sproul. It means you don't need any of us. We are all expendable. Should anything happen to any one of us, God will raise up another. And so we aren't dependent on particular human teachers. Of course, we thank the Lord for these men, their gifts from Christ to the church for the building up of his body. But we don't need them in particular, as if we couldn't survive without them. Again, it isn't that we don't need teachers in general. It's that we aren't dependent on particular teachers. All we need is a spirit-filled man who knows the scriptures and is gifted to teach, to do his due diligence, to get the meaning of the text right, and then to deliver the meal of God's word without messing it up. It's all we need. The Spirit's anointing is sufficient. So when someone comes along and claims only they can rightly interpret Scripture, example the Roman Catholic Church, or that they're given some sort of unique and special insight or authority into the meanings of things, you know they're a wolf. Because John says you have no need for anyone to teach you. So this anointing is entirely sufficient. This anointing with a copy of God's word and a preacher of the word is all you need. You have been given everything necessary for life and godliness, 2 Peter 1:3. And really, the sufficiency of the anointing segues nicely into and even overlaps with our seventh and final feature, the ministry of the anointing. Look at the rest of verse 27. It says, "But as his anointing teaches you about all things and is true and is not a lie, and just as it has taught you, you abide in him." And what I want you to see in this verse is the ongoing ministry of this anointing. Just as it has taught you everything that is essential to saving faith, this anointing continues to teach you about all things. So that means this, that teaching isn't ultimately attributed to the human teacher, but to the Holy Spirit. When you come to grasp some new truth, it isn't the human teacher who has ultimately taught you, but the Spirit of God. In fact, some of you just know this by experience. Maybe you've sought to help a friend through some trying time. You labored to communicate to them the very truth they needed that for some reason seemed to be escaping them. You tried every possible angle to help them grasp this truth, but it just wasn't going in. And then after months of effort and prayer, someone else comes along, articulates the very same truth to them, and they come to you saying, "You'll never guess what so-and-so said to me today." The light dawns upon them. They finally got it. Now, on the one hand, you're rejoicing because they finally got it. On the other hand, you're thinking, "I've been saying that for months." But the reality is this, that you aren't the teacher, the Holy Spirit is. And for whatever reason, they weren't ready to receive that truth until the moment they did. There may have been some other work God was doing in their lives that took priority over the matter you were assisting them with, even if it was much to your own frustration. And really, the same thing is true in pastoral ministry. That's no doubt why Paul says, "Preach the word with great patience." Because the preacher's not in control of what the people hear or what the people receive or whether they believe it or not. All he can do is be faithful to preach the word in season and out. Because grasping the truth doesn't happen on our timetable. Now there's a tension here, because the fact of the matter is that while there's this ongoing teaching ministry accomplished through this anointing, the anointing doesn't guarantee our infallibility. None of us has perfect theology, and all of us will die with imperfect theology. And so how do we account for that? Well, the simple answer is this: everything you believe accurately concerning the Word of God is the work of the Spirit, and everything you get wrong is totally your fault. That's just the way it works. And even more so, the fault of the one who taught you. Which is why James says, "Let not many of you become teachers." There's a stricter judgment that comes upon us. And so the Spirit is the one that teaches us all things, and as we come to an accurate understanding of things, it is his work in us, and as we come to a wrong understanding of things, it's our failure. It's our sinfulness. It's our inability to see things clearly. And I'm maybe going to drive this point home again in a moment, but that's why it comes down to the Scriptures. The only way to test whether or not your understanding of the text is accurate is with the text. What it means, what it says, the meaning of the text is the text. And so when it comes to understanding the truth must come from the text. And the danger is this, that you hear teaching and it resonates with you. You hear teaching and you like it. You hear teaching and it matches your presuppositions. But if it's not in the text, then it's not true, and it's not a work of the Spirit of God. The Spirit testifies through the Word that the truth is the truth. And that's why it's so necessary to make sure that what you believe and what you hear is in the text, not outside of the text. I want you to turn to John 14 for a moment, because there's some statements that come up in John's gospel that trouble us, that we struggle with, that we wrestle with. And at the Shepherd's Conference this past March, Sinclair Ferguson, I thought, took the air out of the balloon, if you will. So helpful. In John 14, 26, we'll look at two statements, one here in chapter 14 and one in chapter 16. In John 14, 26, it says this. Actually, go back to verse 25. These things I have spoken to you while abiding with you. But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, he will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I said to you. Now, we come to this verse, and our natural inclination is to try and read us into it, that the Holy Spirit is going to teach us all things and bring to our remembrance all that Jesus said to us. But the fact of the matter is that he's speaking to the disciples. He's speaking to the 12. And when Jesus makes this statement in John 14, 26, he's alluding to the writing of the New Testament. He's alluding to the writing of the Gospels. He's saying that you can't bear the things I have to say to you now, but when I send the Holy Spirit, he will bring to your mind all that I've shared with you, and you will have it recorded in the very Word of God, infallible, inspired, inerrant truth. And so while there's a sense in which, of course, by way of application, the Holy Spirit teaches us all things, and that's consistent with what 1 John is saying, this statement is made to the disciples, and we benefit from the statement and its fulfillment in that we have the New Testament. Inerrant, inspired, and infallible truth. Look at John 16, 13. Very similar thing says, but when he, the Spirit of truth, comes, he will guide you into all truth. For he will not speak on his own initiative, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will disclose to you what is to come. The Holy Spirit, we know even now, speaks through the Word, does he not? He's not speaking in addition to what he's already revealed in the Scripture. So when Jesus says that what he hears, he will speak and he will disclose to you what is to come. Again, it's in reference to the New Testament. It's in reference to the promise that the Holy Spirit would inspire the New Testament canon that would reveal all that took place in Jesus' life, death, resurrection, epistles, the revelation, everything. And so we can obviously use those verses as a comfort to support the fact that the Holy Spirit teaches us all things, but we can't look at those verses and be confused about the fact that there's so much confusion in the church today, that we have so many differing views on peripheral matters. The fact of the matter is that Jesus never promised that the Spirit of God would just infallibly guide all of us, every believer, into perfect theology. That's not what the promise is indicating. And so again, what you believe to be true, and what is true, and is in God's Word, is the work of the Spirit, and everything else is totally your fault and mine. So just consider, again, the features of this anointing. The anointing is the Holy Spirit. The anointing comes to us from Christ. It grants us knowledge concerning all that's essential to saving faith. It's universally given to all believers. It's everlasting. It's totally sufficient. And it will continue to teach us all the way until we're made perfect. That is some anointing, isn't it? Wonderful. And as I've said, at the heart of it is the Scriptures. The anointing is the Holy Spirit who teaches us, and he teaches us through the Scriptures, through the Word of God. The Holy Spirit isn't teaching us apart from the Scriptures. The Spirit gives the Scriptures and then illuminates the Scriptures to our minds that we would understand the Scriptures, apply it to our lives, have our minds be renewed, that we would walk in a manner worthy of the gospel. And so as the Spirit anoints us and teaches us all things, it's always through the Word of God. It's a wonderful anointing. Seven features of the anointing as expressed in 1 John. And this is the dividing line between the true and the false. All who are truly saved have the anointing and know all things necessary for salvation. As we'll see next time, those that reject Christ give clear evidence that they don't have the anointing. The Spirit has not anointed them with the knowledge they need concerning salvation. And you'll see that as we get into it next time. But hopefully, your questions have been answered concerning this anointing. I know mine have. And if you have any others that haven't been answered, ask me, and maybe I can try and answer them next time. It might be a really good question you have. Let's go ahead and pray. Father, we thank you so much for this time in your word. Lord, we just thank you for the Holy Spirit. We thank you for the promise that the disciples, the apostles, would be led into all truth, that they would record truth, inspired scripture for us to be the foundation upon which the church is built. We're so thankful to have this word, to have so much access to it, even to have books that help us to get at an accurate understanding of all that's there. Lord, you've blessed us beyond measure. And most importantly, Father, we thank you for the anointing which you've given us. That anointing is your Spirit, and he has given us and shown us all things necessary for salvation. Thank you, Father God, for this wonderful work. We give you honor, glory, and praise for what you've done, because we see it, sending your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, that he would fulfill the law on our behalf, that he would go to the cross and pay our penalty for sin, die, rise from the grave, and now be at your right hand, and from there send his Spirit, your Spirit, to indwell us, to seal us, to anoint us. What rich truth. We thank you, Father God, and we thank you in Jesus' name. Amen.